Well, welcome to the Memoirs of Abiding podcast. I'm Chris Bryant. We wanted to start something a little different and counter to what many have been taught or learned through experience. Our topics will be practical and theological, focusing on what the early church thought. What we are going to talk about isn't some new idea, but rather an old idea gaining traction again. Artel is sharing our experiences and looking at the Bible in this material. Our ask is that you will take it into your own devotion time and ask the Lord how to best apply it. We will talk about this material each week, and we have blogs addressing practical applications at www.memoirsofabiding.com. We hope you experience God through talking about His Word with us. Well, welcome back to Memoirs of Abiding, where we are going through this month on, well, conflict. And we already started in the governance side, abiding in poor governance. This is part two of that one. And I wanted to do two parts because this is a pretty important topic and very relevant in our society today, especially in America. But I know there's other countries. I have friends in other countries that talk about this too. So joining me again, I've got Ricky Lee Brooks. And Ricky, you introduced yourself last week on our podcast. You had 3 years of military experience, but came from a family that served in the military. So you know about obligation, you know about, you know, the rights, the unalienable rights that you talked about last week. And you definitely understand civic obligations of a U.S. soldier as well as a U.S. citizen. And so I think you're going to bring a great perspective. But not only that, but you're also a pastor who has pastored a church through many years and different Christian groups through your years as a father, as a believer, and as a husband. So I will definitely appreciate your perspective on this one. And I'm coming in with, you know, almost 12 years of service, 11 and some change in the U.S. Navy. And I did not come from a military family as big as yours, but both of my grandfathers served in World War II. But again, I took my civic duties very seriously while I was in the Navy, serving, and even after the Navy, very serious. But we talked about, you know, what is the purpose or the obligation of a Christian? And just summarizing that was Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. If you didn't read it last week, we talked about it. This is the Great Commission. So with the Great Commission, we had, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end. So that was the purpose that we talked about for the Christian. If you missed that one, I encourage you to go back and listen to that podcast. We talked it pretty significantly more into that. But then the next part we went into was, what then is our obligation as a Christian in, you know, these different nations where we have a civic duty to vote or to speak out? And specifically, we spoke about America. What is our obligation then as a Christian in America? And this is where I want to pick back up, because we started hitting on some pretty important topics, some pretty divisive topics, I'll say. And I want today's discussion to take those, because a lot of people, they've talked about them, both in the secular world, the non-Christian side, but also in the Christian world, and it's been polarized. There have been few that have stood out and said, hey, this isn't where we should die on. We should stand on the gospel. We should stand on the foundation that was built through God's word. But that's not necessarily where the Church of Christ in America has settled. So let's pick back up, Ricky, if you will, with me on this civic obligation, or this obligation as a Christian in these semi-free societies where voting is a big part and participation in government is a big part. Last week, you know, we talked about the divisiveness of to wear a mask or not to wear a mask. It caused a split in not only your church, but I'm sure in many churches across the nation. The vaccines have done the same thing. So why do you think this is such a big divisive or polarizing topic or bunch of topics in our society today for Christians?
That's a okay. Sorry about that. Well, so I'm a pastor. I like to speak comforting words, encouraging words. But one of the roles of a pastor is also to be prophetic. It doesn't, and for those that might not be in the know, in the Bible, to be prophetic is not always the idea of forecasting the future. There are times when God has used actual prophets to do that, but the major function of the prophets was to speak the word of God that had already been revealed. But it's as opposed to a pastoral voice, it's a prophetic voice. It's thus says the Lord. These are things that we need to stop doing, that kind of thing. Well, the question about the upheaval that we're seeing today in reference to the church can only be answered in one way. People are abiding more in their citizenship in the United States of America, I'm referring to Christians, than they are in their citizenship in heaven. That's it.
Amen.
People are more aligned with the left or right than they are with the Lord. Now, they'll resist that argument, that declaration. They will say, no, it's because I am aligned with Jesus that I am speaking out on this topic or this topic. Well, quote unquote, Christians on both sides of the political aisles, left and right, are saying the exact same thing. And they have the exact same arguments towards one another. I would think that if it was like a high school debate club, I don't know if they still have those, or college debate teams, I would think that the moderators, the judges, would be highly frustrated, because both teams would be using the same forms of arguments. And in most cases, they would be using, very well-known fallacies of logic to proclaim their positions, as opposed to, slowing down, going back to the Lord and His word, and pouring over the word of God, abiding in the word of God. In the book of Acts, as Luke was writing, and he's often talking about Peter and Paul and their ministries, and we learn about the different churches, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Berea, the church in Philippi, and so on and so forth. And at one point, I don't remember exactly what chapter it was, I'm wanting to say 17 or 18, something like that. I could be wrong about that. It is said of the Berean church, the Bereans were more honorable than the Thessalonians, for they searched the scriptures to determine whether what the apostle was saying was true or not. When we invest so much of our time and effort, money, research, and so on and so forth, in things beyond the word of God, it wouldn't be a bad thing, unless, of course, we've neglected the word of God while we're doing all of that, and we come to a conclusion based on a bunch of other stuff, rather than first and foremost the template that God has given to us in the word of God. And this affects everything, every problem the church has. So we have a division about mental health issues because people line up on the left and right of where society lines up, as opposed to looking at the word of God on What's the Word of God say about mental health issues? This happens with economic issues. This happens with moral issues. This happens with identity issues, and on and on and on it goes. And we line up, and both groups claim that they are sufficiently, adequately, actually they proclaim more than that, that they are proficiently proclaiming the truth of God, but they're making absolutely astonishingly opposite claims about particular situations. That's the problem. That's the number one problem in the church today, is we're not abiding in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the way we've been taught in the Word of God, and not abiding in the Word of God. Now, there would be any number of topics that I could utilize to demonstrate that, but that's the big answer to the question you posed, I think, if I understood your question correctly.
Yeah, I think you nailed it. And this is a tough pill to swallow for those who really have a dedication to the form of government. I'll tell you, I did. You know, I love the idea of a democratic republic. You know, we are a republic. We've got representatives who are supposed to represent what we speak on, what our best interests are. And they go into a group and they vote based on, you know, what their constituents are supposed to believe. Yes. And then, of course, you know, in various aspects, we have a true democracy on propositions that come up, you know, in different acts or policies within the state level, and in some cases on a federal level, but not so much on the federal level anymore. So we have this really solid, and I think out of the forms of government that have been shown through the history of mankind, I am still intellectually convinced that our form has the greatest potential. Unfortunately, it also has a great potential for corruption, but you know, you can't ever erase that based on.
Well, I think you're absolutely right, especially when a constitutional republic has its roots in the Word of God. Now, a lot of people will claim that that's not the case for our history. But they're wrong. Just, we do know. But I also at the same time have to say, I understand that all the founding fathers were not bona fide biblical Christ-following believers. I think by and large, they knew of God, they thought of God. Some of them were deist and things like that. There were theological discrepancies between them. But there was a sense in which they knew there was a creator, and that our constitutional republic would be a country governed by law, and that law, there was an attempt by them to base that law in the natural order of things in reference to a creator and the creation. And the Bible was a huge part of that. Now, they got it wrong like we get it wrong, the Christians among them. There were people then that made statements of God's glory. They produced a document where, in, you know, in a Declaration of Independence, with the idea that everybody's free and equal, and yet they were not participating in that proclamation and promise. Yeah. And so here again is the problem. Whether it was the founding fathers, whether it was, you know, it was the, you know, maybe the last great battle of establishing a free nation, you know, the Civil War, or on and on it goes. There were people who aligned with causes. Now, if they don't know Jesus and they're not motivated by Jesus, they're not a follower of Jesus, I don't have any judgment on them. They're just doing what they're supposed to do, right? They're following whatever dictates they determine for themselves. But the question you brought up is the church, the bona fide followers of Christ. We're all supposed to be first and foremost abiding in God and his truth above all else. And at every point along our nation's history, we have people who've done that well and people who didn't, and in fact ignored it. So there's hypocrites and there are not hypocrites. They both coexist in Christendom. And, you know, there are people who are knowingly being hypocritical, and then there are people who honestly think that their alignments are validated by God's truth, that whole mix. But everything I've just said is only amenable to coming back and doubling down on God's truth and knowing Him and His presence.
And that was why it was such a hard pill for me to swallow, because civic duty was like the top thing in my mind. That was just, oddly enough, going through the California public school system. But I became very conservative in that I wanted Constitution and nothing more than the Constitution, and nothing less than the Constitution. And that was like a big part of what I believed. And I fell into, you know, one of the parties for the longest time, but then I just ended up going into this constitutional or constitutionist. And it was like, well, let's compare it to the Constitution. Here's the irony. Everything I compared, you know, that the government was doing to the Constitution, I'd say, okay, show me in the Constitution where it says that you can do this. Well, I'm interpreting from the, I don't see that. I see this. Well, let's add the Bill of Rights to that. Let's see if it's in the Bill of Rights. No. Okay. What about the amendment process? Is it in any of those? No. Well, then you don't have any right to do that. So I got to know the Constitution very well. I got to know the Bill of Rights very well and all the amendments that had come since then. But when you first told me this idea of well, you know, when is it okay for me to stand up and say, you know, hey, revolution, revolution, when is it? And you're like, well, it's not. And I was like, this is garbage, Ricky, you know, like as a Christian. And then I started painting just like you talk about. Well, but if, you know, if they continue to go down this road, then they're going to alienate the rights of people to assemble and to do this and to live this wonderful life. And I don't know if you said it explicitly, but I think maybe you just implicitly said it, or maybe the Holy Spirit's just like, bro, you need to slow your roll, because it was, So, and it took a couple years before I really started to shift my perspective. But then I looked at the apostles and the time that they lived in. What rights did they have? Freedom of religion? Nope. That wasn't one. Freedom of gathering? Nope. They got thrown into jail pretty consistently for assembling. Freedom to bear arms? Well, nope. That wasn't one either. So all of a sudden I started looking at the early church in Acts and in the letters of the apostles. And I said, well, this, I don't see what I'm seeing. And so then me as a 21st century Christian, comparing myself to a first century Christian, should I have more than they have? Should I be guaranteed rights that they didn't have? And should I fight for those rights more than they fought for those rights? And of course, the answer we see in scripture is no, because the rights aren't important. If I'm a citizen of heaven, then the rights that I have on this planet mean nothing, right? We hear about the ambassador. If I'm an ambassador to Christ, or Paul uses the word foreigner, if I'm a foreigner on this planet, then I live as a foreigner. If I go and I visit the nation of England, or if I go to, you know, to the Republic of Ireland, I am a foreigner there. I don't know their rules. I don't know their laws. I will do the best I can to obey the laws that I know of theirs, but I don't spend my time learning every rule. I don't spend my time learning all of that. I live in their country as a foreigner, doing the best to represent my citizenship so that I don't bring dishonor on America. right? So I don't want to go there and have bar fights, and I don't want to do all of these things. I don't want to insult their people and tell them, you know, they're low and they're less than an American. I wouldn't do that because I would be dishonoring my country of origin as far as this world is concerned. So how is it any different for a Christian who is a citizen of heaven to go into this world, whether it's America, whether it's England, whether it's South Africa, whether it's China, and to live in that land, try to obey all the laws that they can per the governance, but ultimately I'm representing the kingdom of heaven, not America, not China, not Afghanistan, right?
Yep. Yeah, I man, that's just spot on, because if we're abiding in Christ, that means we're becoming more like Christ. And so if we look at Jesus, we can look at his prayer life, we can look at his ministry, we can look at him teaching, and on it goes. That really simplifies how we should behave in any culture throughout time. Because now the question is, you know, legitimately, the, you know, the old novel, you know, what would Jesus do, right? So, and you get to know what Jesus would do by devouring the Word of God and making it a part of one's conscience. We become more instinctive, intuitively. We react like Jesus would react. So Jesus got on his high horse sometimes. That's, I don't know if people still use that phrase.
I do.
Yeah. Jesus became angry. And this, again, this is another measure of abiding. Anger by itself is not evil or good. It's an emotional state. And it can be righteous or it can be unrighteous. When Jesus felt angry at certain groups of people or individuals, and he chastised them or admonished them, it was because they were doing specific things. For instance, there is the group of part of the leadership of ancient Israel, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were basically in the business of robbing everybody other than themselves of the grace of God. They were cutting a very fine line between being leaders of their own country and being both submissive and subversive towards the Roman government. And by and large, to preserve their own status and their own positions. And so the temple or the house of God, you know, began to have practices in it that grieved the heart of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we read in the Bible where Jesus went in and he said to the people there, you know, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. And it says that he was angry and he flipped over the tables, you know. And so you have a picture in your mind where the they called them money changers, the people who were selling things and making money because people had to come to the temple to make sacrifices and so on and so forth. Jesus looked at that and said, you grace robbers, really. You're not representing the Father. And so he overturned their tables and he made a public spectacle of pointing out their failures. But he did something even similar, and you mentioned this in our last podcast, to one of his own disciples. When the folks came to get Jesus to arrest him, Peter took up a sword and whacked somebody's ear off. And Jesus yeah. said, you know, Peter, stop that, you know. And he was very adamant about it. So whenever we are, you know, and it's not even, you know, it's not just even sin. It's a formatting of sin that is designed to rob people of grace, because Jesus recognized we're all sinners. But he recognized that some were kind of brutish in their sin. They were power mongers. And at times Jesus would arise and say, knock this off, that kind of thing. But it was always that group of people. It wasn't the normal citizenry. It wasn't the coming and going of society. In the coming and going of society, Jesus spoke truth, and he spoke it in a very relevant way, accepting way, loving way, right? He said to people who were trapped in sin, you know, where are your accusers? They've left. Then neither do I accuse you, you know. Go and sin no more. You know, he came in contact with and touched the people that were taboo to everybody else, whether it was the leper or whomever it might be. When in his early part of his ministry, those poor righteous Pharisees were, you know, beside themselves because Jesus was having supper with all the riffraff in town. The tax collectors, the publicans, the criminal element of town. He's having supper with them. And they're like the ass of his own disciples. How in the world can your master eat with these people and spend time with these people? You know, you just get worked up with all these you know, you can see a picture of these religious busybodies, you know. And Jesus said, yeah, I didn't come to rescue the, you know, the saved. I didn't come to rescue the healthy. I came to rescue the sick. So there is a way for us to live in our society and represent Jesus, but it's not to be not, but we don't allow our voice to become violent. We don't become, I can't think of the right words. We don't become vehement in what we're doing, and we don't take sides with all the different parties and groups and philosophical and political alignments. We take sides with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what the problem is, any problem. Now, if we have to stand on, and when we stand on biblical truth and we have to disobey the governing authorities, fine, because if the government tells us to violate God's truth, we say, no, I can't do that. Arrest me, send me to jail, but I can't do that. Not, no, I can't do that, and I'm going to shoot you if you make me do it.
Yeah. And you wrote a couple letters, I think. I think it was what, early 20, no, it's probably late 2020, early 2021. And I think your point was to hit to the heart of this for believers. Was it three letters total that you wrote to the church?
Yeah, statements that the elders and I at our church produced to talk directly to the, when is it necessary to partake in civil disobedience? And in that particular conversation, the whole pandemic thing, when things were shutting down and, you know, there were mandates, you know, shutdown orders, masking orders, vaccination orders, all of those kind of things. You know, what is our place as the body of Christ? And so, yeah, we wrote three different statements because in the first one, we don't, you know, there are these parameters that the Bible teaches us in which not only can we, but we should be involved in civil disobedience. Under normal circumstances, we obey our ruling authorities. But when the ruling authorities ask us to do certain things, and those are demonstrated, defined, or described in the Bible, when we face those, then we go, no. But we don't fight. We accept the consequences. We can say no and be involved in civil disobedience, but we don't fight against it. We accept the consequences. That's what we see in Scripture. When people had to disagree or disobey the ruling authorities, they also accepted the consequences of that. So the first statement was all of that. And in that, part of that statement was, and we haven't gotten to the place yet where we think we have to be involved in civil disobedience. That time may come. And so then the second one was about, well, we're drawing really close to them telling us that as the body of Christ, there's certain things we cannot do that we can't violate the word of God. One of them was, okay, so we were allowed back in, you know, quote unquote, allowed back into the buildings, but we couldn't sing. Well, somebody goes, so wait a minute, you didn't fight over the fact that you couldn't come back into the building, but you took a stance on singing, right? Because there's nothing in scripture that says we have to meet in a building. There was no mandate that we couldn't worship. We could, you know, we could be outside and worship. We could worship via telecasting on YouTube or whatever. But now when we're together, and especially when we're back together, a part of worship in biblical terms is singing and sharing the word of God and stuff like that, right? Partaking of communion, things like that. So if you're telling us, and in the state of Washington, we were told you can't do that. So we said, well, we're going to have to do that anyway. So because disobeying you, governor, state legislature, is obeying God. And then there was a third one in which, you know, they were asking us to shut down again. And would we shut down again? And now we've been into it for a year or 18 months. And when you have to choose between two good things, potentially good things, which one do you choose? You choose the one that is best. So if we had to choose between physical protection, protecting against COVID, over against the eternal consequences of people's lives, you choose the eternal consequences. And after about 18 months, 2 years, we were seeing the damage that was being done to people internally, especially children, the whole masking, being separated from other people. And it was not only true anecdotally for our church, but we saw it nationwide. The suicide rates were going up among children and teenagers, emergency room visits had gone up, had actually gone down, but the percentages of the prevailing problem were mental health issues. So young people were, moms and dads were taking them to the emergency room due to extreme anxiety conditions and all of those kind of things. Just the mental, emotional, spiritual health of the next generations were being damaged a great deal. So, okay, so now we have a choice. We can wear masks indoors, or we can open up indoors and say, we're going to run the consequence of the physical problems. Somebody might get sick, but we don't know that somebody will get sick. We hope it doesn't, but we'll run that risk because we know the damage that's happening to people psychologically and spiritually because of the desocialization process that had been going on for so long. So rather than a giant blanket statement and getting on a left and right fight, it was very biblically nuanced in trying to follow carefully what God asked us to do or not do.
Now, if someone wanted to find those statements, you have it on your webpage, right?
Yeah. At rickyleebrooks.com, you can find it on the resource page. I think it's also at the church. It's on the church blog as opposed to a document. I think you can read it in blog form at westsound.org.
Now, Ricky is spelled with an I, R-I-C-K-I. Lee, L-E-E, Brooks, BROOKS.com. So, yeah, I think that would be a good one because I've read it a few times. You have a lot of scripture that backs up kind of the thing that a lot of people don't want to swallow, which is we are obligated by the Lord to follow the governance of those appointed over us. Why? Because there is no leadership outside of God placing. You use Romans in there. I think Romans 13, you use 1 Peter 2 and Titus 3, and really good scripture as you weigh what you're saying versus the biblical expectation. And I think you did that really well. And I think there's other pastors out there that have done, not a lot, but there's a few that have done something similar when they compared to the results to the eternal results or the eternal, you know, condition, and looked and said, listen, yes, we're going to do this. And if we go to jail, then we go to jail. I know a friend of mine lives in Canada, and she shared a couple stories where there was the Canadian government actually told the churches they can't meet. And when they went through the civil disobedience, they put up like a fence around the church and completely blockaded the church building and arrested every single person. Well, we look at that and say, tyranny, tyranny. But at the same time, they understood that this was important to them. And whether or not they got arrested, that was up to the civil authorities. But like you're saying, they knew the consequences and they went. And we in a different nation say, oh, you know, those legal authorities should be brought to justice. And rightfully so, they should. But for them and the individual, or what we're going to call the micro level, at the individual level, our job, what you're saying, is for me to look at the scriptures, to look at what's happening, and to really seek God's wisdom and discernment in that, and then to live out what God calls us to do through his word without the, I don't want to say without the consequences or anything like that, but with the consequences in mind, we still step into that. Whether I get arrested, whether I get fired from my job, whether I lose opportunities or I'm looked at poorly by my peers, those are irrelevant when it comes to what my position is with Christ, because it doesn't ultimately matter what I'm viewed at in my status of whether he's a conservative or a liberal. It matters, does this guy follow the word of God? Does this woman follow the word of God? And then, you know, if I lose my job, well, who ultimately pays my bills? Who ultimately owns the cattle on a thousand hills? Well, it's God.
Yeah.
Well,
amen.
Then do I believe then if I lose my job because I stood on the word of God, that God can't like redeem that and give me another job or find a way to support me? Like, is he so weak that when his believers stand on his word and principles, they can never recover, and therefore they're condemned to die beggars and mendicants? So you see what, when we start to look from the worldly perspective, it falls short, and we have to hold on to these worldly institutions, jobs and all of this. But when we look from the biblical perspective, or as we talked about last week in the John, 12, 13, all the way through John 18, when we look at Christ's description of abiding, not only in his words, but in his actions in those last months of his time, we really do see an eternal perspective, and the dependence on God the Father for Jesus drove everything he did. Even when he went to the garden, hey, you know, Father, if we can pass this, if I don't have to die on this cross, that'd be great. I know they're going to spit on me. I know they're going to pierce me. I know they're going to beat me. I know they're going to put me on a cross. I already knew when I came down here, this was going to, but if we can pass, no, but then it's your will be done. Right. So that, I think that's a really important thing for those who are seeking to abide in the Lord in the manner at which Jesus has called us to. Then we also have to understand that he is ultimately Jehovah Jireh. He is the provider of all those things. And to have worry over those things, Jesus goes back to that in Matthew 6, right? Where he says, you know, hey, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. This is important because as a biblical viewing Christian, as a biblical living Christian, then if I choose to assemble in my church against the commands of the government, but for the commands of the Lord, then I have to understand that the Lord is ultimately my vindicator. the Lord is ultimately my provider. And if I disobey, and maybe it's not even COVID related, but if my job is telling me to do something that is completely against the biblical narrative, then I have to weigh, do I have the faith in God to carry me through any of these consequences? Or is my faith not strong enough in the Lord and I need to depend on the world? And that's, I think, going back to what you said was the problem. I think ultimately, if I could go to a root, is my faith in God's providence is not enough for me to stand on his word.
Amen to that. And there are causes, there are problems in our world today where Christians, you know, they do have to stand, they have to die on the top of the hill. In years past, people would say, well, Pastor, you know, should I use private schools for my children? Should I homeschool? Should I use public schools? In years gone by, my answer was, I think in a given household, you could use any or all of those, depending on the makeup of your child and the makeup of your household. Today, I would never recommend followers of Jesus to put their kids in public schools and just make that crystal clear. Maybe not in every part of America, but where I'm at, with the mandatory educational requirements in the state of Washington in reference to all the alphabetical letters, it's and here's where we get in trouble, where we have to pay the cost. It's not about hate. It's about love. It's about compassion. It's about good versus bad. And there are declarative statements that followers of Jesus have to be a part of, but not in a fighting way, not in a combative way, but in the way that Jesus did it, in a very servant-like manner. And if it cost us to take those stands for his truth, like losing our jobs or being ridiculed or being castigated or cast out of quote unquote polite society, okay, we have to pay that cost. But we can't allow the false ideas of the enemy to become what our children learn to believe because we've given them to the government school for 6 or 7 or 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. We just can't do that. Or for the children to come home and tell their Christian parents, you know, mom and dad, you're crazy because you believe abortion's wrong. Well, if we tell our children, you know, go to the school and learn, child, and then they come home and they've learned things that God's word doesn't teach, doesn't condone, certainly doesn't honor, then we have actually not abided in the Lord. We have failed the Lord in reference to our children. Make no mistake about it. There are reasons for civil disobedience in the United States of America today. If we go back to our last podcast, you actually read the oath that people take when they joined.
The oath of enlistment.
American Armed Forces. I took that oath and I believe that oath. And a part of that oath is, you know, I'll obey the president, the vice president, on down to my commanders, according to the military code of justice. In the United States of America, most of our codified laws and things in the past flowed from the word of God, right? But we've now opened the floodgate in our contemporary world, that abiding in the Lord may very well mean I can no longer obey what the society wants me to do. And it's interesting that as a soldier, obey my commanders according to the military code of justice. Well, there was a mechanism as a soldier in which I could disobey a direct order. When a direct order was in violation of the military code of justice, I didn't have to obey my commander. Now, under certain conditions, I might be forced to do that, and then I could take it up the chain of command later and argue that, well, I disobeyed because. That is a part of military protocol and tradition. It doesn't work out too well for most people when they choose to do that, because like every other organization, people, you know, everybody closes ranks. But nonetheless, it's a part of the mechanism. So even there is the qualifier. I will obey my ruling authorities unless obeying the ruling authorities violates a higher governance. And the governance that we are committed to as abiding followers of Jesus is his truth. And so there are any number of areas in America today where followers of Jesus have to say no. Yeah. With the qualifier that we are willing to pay the consequences to represent the Savior. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point. I mean, we see that with the apostles. We see that. We mentioned last podcast, Peter going and getting arrested for speaking about, you know, Christ and in Christ's name, he got arrested. We see that, well, we can track through church history that the apostles, and at least eight of them are recorded to have been martyred. There are some that they are likely to have been martyred. And then one, we just have no idea anything upon the history, but it's pretty clear, you know, like they all felt the effects of civil disobedience. Whether it was in Jewish society or in you know, the Roman society being there's only one king and he's to the level of a deity. And if you don't worship him, and if you say there's another king, then you're in violation of that law, and therefore you must be punished and killed, right? So, I mean, it wasn't just the Jewish laws that these believers were coming into contention with. It was the laws of the Roman society, which ruled the known world at that point, at least for those people. So let's go to this last question, Ricky. And this was the question that I fumbled through for the longest time, but how could, this is hypothetical, because we really don't see a body of Christ as a whole abiding in Christ, as he said, but how could abiding affect the change of a nation versus mass protests, rioting, or even a revolution like we've seen, you know, in the last 100 years or even longer? Will those poles or the polar opposites of abiding and mass protests, looting, rioting, revolution, will they ever bisect, do you think?
As in, those who are truly abiding would be a part of the violence, even if it's not physical, maybe verbal or whatever, as a part of the revolution? If that's the question, I would say I don't think they will bisect. I think if a revolution in that regard occurs, as a believer, I could associate with one or the other groups, right? And I'll liken it to this: as when I was in the Army, I was a medic. And my primary job was to save lives. Now, praise God, I never had to go to battle. And I think my dad and my mother thank God more than I did. But that was one of the reasons my dad didn't want my brother and I to serve. And he didn't want us to go through what he went through. But in my training, I was, you know, yeah, I had to take care of my men. But if there was an enemy combatant, you know, and hostilities had ceased for a while, I had a responsibility to take care of an enemy combatant as well, right?
Sure.
So Yeah, as a soldier, you know, push comes to shove, you know, the medics, the radio men, everybody has to pick up a gun, so to speak. But my primary job was to save lives. My primary job was to serve humanity. That was the whole idea of what, you know, medic, both, you know, physically as well as emotional support and so on and so forth. So that, you know, I'll just, you know, as a minister of God, in whatever setting I'm at, whether there's combat or peace taking place, I can be with and I can associate with people and represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe if there was an actual revolution, I might find myself in this particular group, but it would be my intention to be there to serve the Lord, be a witness for him, to minister to the needs of that group as best as I could. Things for an abiding believer wouldn't really change. Does that make sense? So you're swept up in the chaos and the hubbub of the revolution, but for a believer, things wouldn't really change. And so we see that in the Lord Jesus. There he is talking to the poor, to the sick, to the neglected, the rejected, the powerful, the weak. And he never changed. He was who he was in complete dependence upon the Father to everybody he came in contact with. And his behavior only changed in the sense that he would admonish grace robbers, and he constantly shared and taught and exemplified the love and the compassion of God the Father in all ways. So I think that's how they would, in my view, that's how they might bisect. If the question is, would you ever align yourself with one part of the revolution or the other? I used to think that I would, but I think I would just stay wherever I am, wherever I was, and serve the Lord. So and whoever happens to be on the street with me, right? So like I said, I could envision being having my time and location occupied, because if in the event of a true revolution where society has broke down and is at odds with one another, everybody's going to end up residing someplace. They're going to find their family, their friends, whatever. They're going to be a part of something. But I probably would not say I'm going to align with this side and take up arms in this in the mental sense, the attitudinal sense. I'd probably just minister to wherever I'm at. That could cost somebody. We just saw you ministering to those to the enemy. Yeah, because they need Jesus, right? Well, we can't have that, so you know, we're finished with you. You know, you're going to pay the cost if you abide in the Lord. Did that make sense what I was trying to say?
Yeah, it does. It reminds me of that movie, The Patriot, but without going violent. Like if you were to stand, you find yourself on the side of the American Revolution, let's say, and you find yourself on the side of the colonists, and that the side of the colonists is you reside in the country at which the revolution is taking place, and those around you are, revolutionaries, then you would minister, you would open up your house for the wounded, you would preach the gospel to them. And then when the British come and say, hey, you no, that's not okay. We're going to go kill all these people. Then you would say, hey, listen, no, I will not allow that to happen on my property. That's not of the Lord. And they say, I don't care. And then, if you've seen the movie, they end up shooting his youngest son, I think it is. And it's a very sad moment. And that's the moment that shifts his mentality. But again, that's living with this awful consequence. But ultimately, living with the consequence of standing on your foundation, which is of Christ. And I think that's pretty clear. What about the idea of this? How could abiding actually change a society over a long term? We talk about abiding a lot, and I think I mentioned last week on the podcast, just of Jesus's commandment to love one another. And goodness, that's a big one. Because the love one another isn't necessarily everybody. We're not, oh, I'm going to love everybody, kind of like the 60s and 70s love. No, this one was for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Love each other, you disciples of mine. Love each other so much that the world knows that you're my disciples. So when we live that way, and we abide in the Lord, and we don't get brought into these, you know, these difficult situations or skullduggery, as we called it in the Navy. We don't get involved in these little polar fights and contention. When the world actually sees the church and a nation standing together, whether it's 15 denominations or what, when the church stands together and abides, what do you think the possibility of change for that society, as well as those surrounding them, could be? And is there any biblical examples of this?
Yeah, I think what happens is, well, for instance, I can't remember exactly what chapter in the book of Acts. Maybe you remember the chapter. In Antioch, the folks there were first called Christians, right? Well, they received that name because the people recognized that this group of people, these Jewish people who'd accepted the Messiah, are now, you know, they're bona fide followers of Jesus Christ. They're acting in ways that the rest of society is not acting. They're loving one another. They're caring for one another. They are. And in the early part of the book of Acts, we see this. They had all things in common. Some people say, well, that's communism. Well, okay, it was a form of communism, only not political. They just came together in times of poverty, and they ministered to one another. They had all things in common. They didn't have to. They weren't forced to. They just did, right? They loved each other like Jesus had taught them to do. So they began to be then known as Christians or followers of Christ. Another phrase that popped up in the book of Acts is they had become recognized because they loved one another. Exactly what Jesus had taught, you know, you'll be known if by your love for one another, right? So there's examples in Scripture that we see. And I'd always encourage people to read the book of Acts, because you'll chase down a lot of what we're talking about and see examples of it. But not only in Scripture, in subsequent centuries, Christians who were free, they weren't in bondage, they weren't slaves, became the people who were at the forefront of advocating for the release of slaves. Some of the early church fathers even wrote about it and described that early Christians, weren't early Christians to them, their contemporaries, sold themselves into slavery, took the money that they received from the slave owner, who's now their slave owner, and redeemed other people who were slaves. Isn't that amazing? And throughout history, we've seen that. A lot of people don't realize this, but the form of slavery that we typically know of in America was the horrendous slavery of the trade ships, you know, anchoring on the west coast of Africa and receiving African men and women, boys and girls, from other African men and women, one tribe selling another tribe's members to these new people, the white people on the ships, and the terrible slavery trade market that became what we know of as slavery. Few people know that the abolition movement was not served by the left or the right. It was bona fide followers of Jesus. both in Europe and the United States that brought about the end of legalized slavery. Because they not only loved each other, they could depend on God and depend on one another, and they oftentimes paid terrible price. The Underground Railroad was led by a partnership and participation by both Black Americans and white Americans. And not only were African slaves released, but Native Americans. That was a movement of God's people loving not only one another, but all of God's creation. Today, people highly committed to abiding in Christ are on the front lines of the fight against human trafficking. The leading organization in the world, the International Justice Mission, is Christian. It's born-again people, followers of Jesus, who are rescuing trafficked boys and girls, men and women around the world. They literally partner with Interpol and the FBI and law enforcement agencies all around the world to rescue people in human trafficking. So when we finally get past all the other stuff and we rest in the Lord, abide in the Lord, obey the Lord, trust the Lord, we are motivated by the Lord, we are in sync with the Lord, we are becoming like the Lord in his thought, in his compassion, in his actions, and we do that together, incredible, wonderful things can happen. I said, I think in our last podcast, that's where hospitals come from. There's so many things that the world has been made better by the fact that people were abiding in Jesus. Not because they were the dominant denomination, not because they had, they represented one denominational seminary versus the other, but because they were truly abiding in the Lord. They make sweeping changes throughout history. So if we're talking to our brothers and sisters in Christ today, for you and me here in America, maybe listeners that might pick up the podcast somewhere, some other country, regardless of where we're at, the answer is always the same. That's why I say it over and over again, there are a thousand, tens of thousands of books being written on how to fix the church. Very few of them ever say anything about what does it really look like to abide in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of the birth of this podcast, right? Like our desire was to speak about this type of lifestyle and for more people to hear about it than, you know, I can only cover a certain number of groups in a week and you can only do that. And leaders within our discipleship groups can't just be all of a sudden, here's the book, you know, go lead people on how to actually walk with the Lord. You can't just do that. It's not that lifestyle. You have to actually be abiding. You have to learn what it is to abide, and then you can teach others to abide. And I think that's the shortcoming of, well, I can't write a book about abiding if I don't know how to abide. I can't just, you know, fake it till I make it. So yeah, I think, man, I think that's a really powerful point. And just understanding, you know, the effects of what a society could look like. I mean, we see all the pain and the hurts. We see plenty of people walking away from the faith. Why? Because they had a really bad experience or there was some hurt that they received within a church. Now, was that hurt someone speaking the truth? Could be. Was that hurt someone manipulating them through the Bible to do what they wanted them to do and not necessarily the biblical perspective? Could be. Could it be someone speaking false prophecy or someone who's a false teacher? Could be. But all of these things kind of point to an idea of hurts and traumas and a society taking hold of that. So when I envision maybe 100 years down the road, right? If what we're doing and what other churches are doing, who are teaching how to abide in the Lord, if our effect continues on, then children, junior high and high school, that receive this and they go through difficulties in high school or college, but they stand firm to Christ, then they're a witness to those people in those schools. And they have an impact on those people. And then they train others how to live in righteousness and to live holy and blameless lives. But then we see more and more. But then we see a shift. And I think we could see this. We would see a shift in the perspective of what a Christian is. They're no longer these rule-holding elitists who hate, but all of a sudden, these churches are starting a hospital. These churches are starting a resource center. These Christians are holding every single food bank. They're responsible for it. Well, all of a sudden, well, the Christians are living what they're talking about. You know, right now when I talk to people about Christians, oh yeah, you say, don't allow abortion, but here you go, allowing that kid to live in trauma for the rest of their life. And I look at them and I say, well, you've just generalized me. I've adopted my two sons, and I would have adopted more if I could have, if the situation allowed. But I would adopt 8 to 10 kids if I can. Unfortunately, my family condition can't, my status can't uphold that. But I don't believe that abortion should occur. But I also believe that those children, once they're born, should be treated with the utmost responsibility and respect and honor. And so I would never want them to be lost in a system. I would want them to be matched with a family that could love them, or for the mother, if she chose to keep the child, or even the father, if that was in the case, for them to be supported. But what I see as support might be different. I would hope that a church or a Christian friend or relative could come in into that mix. Then we take the onus off of the government and we put it on the believers. And then when people see that believers in Christ are the ones who are bringing reform, not through like a litigious or a legislative method, but from what you're talking about. Well, how do I don't have enough money to free slaves. Well, how do I do it? Well, I sell myself and then I bring three people out. Wow. Okay. That's a lot. You're going to do that. Yeah, why wouldn't I do that? Well, what do you mean? Why wouldn't you do that? Like that's crazy. You're literally going to put yourself into slavery when you own a house and all this. Like you can start to see people's perspective shifting. And then when we are all together, we talked about that divisiveness in the church, but if we're all together, then what's the potential look like? Well, all of these people are standing firm on loving their neighbor as their self. That's strange. How can you do that? Like your neighbor just robbed you. Yeah, I know that was unexpected. Well, you're having them arrested. I talked to them about it. Or did they give it back? No. Oh, okay. Well, how are you okay with this? Am I okay with it? I mean, I got that as a gift. It was given to me. I didn't earn it or anything. And so all of a sudden, like these perspectives start to shift. And is that the tried and true perspective of a neighbor robbing me? Likely not. But at the same regard, when they see that our perspective is not of our stuff and is not on me and mine, and it starts to look at Christ's perspective, which was not me and mine, but you look like you are downtrodden. Yeah, I am.
Yeah.
I've been, displaced from society because of this virus that, or this bacteria. I can't do anything. I can't even worship.
Yeah.
Okay, here, be cleansed. Your sins are forgiven. What? Did you just do that, Jesus? And so if we could do that, imagine the society that would result from that. I think we would see a huge shift in narcissism. I think you'd see a huge shift in the lovers of selves, of the greed, of the corruption. And people would instead start to look at, okay, if this is the perspective, I want to learn about this. Why are you like this? And then all of a sudden, more and more, or like it talked about in the Acts 2 church, thousands were added daily. Thousands aren't added daily if the church is impotent and ineffective and greedy and looking at itself. The thousands are added because this way is so radical, and yet it changes my heart so much that I can deal with any of the consequences. And that's what I see as the theoretical or the hypothetical change that can come from abiding in the Lord. All mass protests and rioting and revolution, all that does is causes dissension. It causes distrust. It causes hurts and trauma. And that doesn't heal at all. We're still talking about the 2020 riots. We're still talking about the Civil War and, you know, that. It's awful.
Yeah. You know, we know that it probably will continue that way until Jesus comes back. It doesn't, you know, and the Bible even addresses that. But it tells us as followers of Jesus that so long as our feet are planted on this planet, what you're talking about is our aim. You know, we might not change society, but we know we won't change society the other way. And we do know that we see sometimes incredible sweeping changes in some cultures have happened when massive amounts of believers have gotten back to abiding. We call those the Great Awakenings. And in the past, there have been those kind of revivals where believers first and foremost began to do what we're talking about. As a result, many people came to know Christ. And as a result, there were some sweeping reforms in societies. We've seen that in Europe, in the United States. We've seen it in some foreign countries. According to missionary reports, we're beginning to see some of that occurring in the Islamic world today, where the Christian people in the Islamic world are beginning to see more and more Muslims come to the Savior. And that is transforming some families. Well, that's the basic makeup of any culture. But what if, my question would be, but what if we don't see those sweeping changes? That doesn't, well, so what? We press on and we become like Jesus more and more and more and more. Because what if it's just a society of two? What if it's just you and your neighbor, right? As you're in referencing a neighbor. But none of that is to say that there aren't times in which we, you know, like somebody said, well, it sounds like you're being like, you know, you just become passive, or you become conscientious objectors. You'd never do anything physically. That's not what we're saying. It is that so much of this truth is situational. If it's me fighting for my rights, then I lay it down. If I'm protecting my granddaughter from a bully, then I might punch the bully's face in the name of Jesus. But that would be abiding in the protection of little people the way God wants us to do. All of it comes back to the truths that we have repeated over and over, like Psalm 119. Pour the word of God away into our hearts, hide it in our hearts, right? So we can be more and more like Jesus. Yeah, I try to avoid these political kind of things. Chris, what are you making me do here today?
I thought I'd get you out of the woodwork, you know?
You know, it's funny because a lot of people will say, why are you talking about that, Ricky? Because I actually talk about it more than I care to, because I have to, because I don't view those problems as political. I don't view them as left and right. I'll engage the conversation at every conceivable opportunity, if and when I can do so by saying, don't categorize me as right or left, rich or poor, you know, American, Caucasian. Please don't see me defending any of those. I'm not defending any of those. I am apologetically, the philosophical meaning of apologetically, defending a walk with Jesus. That's where we all have to be. Amen.
Amen.
You know, yeah, abiding in the Lord and His Word.
Yeah. Well, I think this was a good conclusion of the two part here, though that leaves a lot more to be talked about. But
yeah,
reference what we've been talking about in previous podcasts. We categorize them all for themes and topics, but I think you'll start to see a theme as we go forward with Jesus's teaching on abiding. And it really does have a huge perspective shift in our lives. It does transform us and make a big change. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can be in this world, but not of this world. We thank you that you've called us to be foreigners, to be ambassadors, to be citizens of heaven who are just here. And we thank you for this great commission that you gave us, that it wasn't that you told us to go and make democracy of all nations. You didn't tell us to do that. You didn't say go and make sure that these unalienable rights are spread throughout the world. You didn't tell us to do that either, Lord. You've simply called us to go and make disciples and baptize people in all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them what you've commanded. And with the condition that you will always be with us, even to the end. And we thank you for that affirmation. We thank you that you are with us, that you didn't just give us this task and now it's up to us to do this huge Greek, you know, odyssey kind of a journey for you on this world, but that you are with us and through us each day, that you're giving us your word so that we can stand on that. You've given us your word so that we can look at these different things that come up and compare them to your word and see where it stands, whether we are following your will, your moral will, or if we're going off on our own tangent and setting something like the Pharisees did. So I pray that each of our listeners, and for Ricky and I, that we can follow your word and we can have the faith to stand on you and on your foundation, which is in Christ. That even through the thick of it, whether it's civil disobedience is warranted or not, whether it's us standing for a principle that's found in your word, that we would do that in grace and love, but we would do that with the understanding that any consequence, we're not entitled to all of these things, that any consequence that comes in our life, Lord, that you can still redeem every aspect of our life, that you're still on the throne. So we thank you for being on the throne. We thank you that you are still sovereign over it all. And help us with our faith. Give us the faith to stand on these things like your apostles did, like your disciples did. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. And amen.
So we want to end with an important scripture that reminds us to abide in him. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." As you walk through this week, we encourage you to review the scriptures and themes we talk about and ask the Holy Spirit to team up with you to bring this information to life personally in your walk. Thank you for listening, and God bless.